Last week after the service, they're replacing the batteries in this battery pack. We have never seen a device that eats batteries like this thing. It's reliable, but it needs two AA batteries every single Sunday. Every Sunday. It's amazing. To which Jim then said, "Ha! My microphone hasn't had a battery in a year and it's still running well." And guess what happened this morning? The battery in that thing is dead. That's so funny. I want to speak to you. You guys can throw up my sermon there. We just got word. Rob's just been taken in. Right? So we're just going to pray. Father, we're a little shocked. We, all of us that know the family well, this is. We trust you that you will be with doctors and surgeons. We're hoping that that brain tumor, that mass can be extracted and done in a way that will continue to allow him life and quality of health. So we just ask that you guide surgeons' hands as they extract that mass from his left temporal lobe, and just calm the family as they are gathered around and thinking about their husband, their dad, their brother-in-law, their father, their grandpa. So we just commit Rob to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been on a bit of a countdown, and my wife and I were going over things yesterday, and we were, all of a sudden, she looks up from all the papers that she's reading, and she says, "Matt, it says here that you can't drive for 12 weeks after your surgery." I said, "What?" I said, "Man, if only you worked close to me. See, the people that are laughing know what happened. Quite inexplicably, my wife was offered a job at Cascade next door during the summer. And she's working 50 feet away. So that was a little alarming. I'm going to do it in 6, okay? That's my prediction. I'm going to be driving in 6. We'll see how it goes. But anyway... church is in good hands, and the other three pastors will be fine. What do you say in the middle of summer, as we're sort of heading towards the fall, and it's my last chance to speak for a while? It's kind of a weird one. I'm preparing a series on the book of Acts, and as I've been reading the book of Acts through over and over again, trying to figure out what's going on in the book of Acts, I've sort of begun to rough out kind of a rough plan for where I'm going and what I want to do. And there were a couple of things that stuck out to me that were of interest at the moment, because as pastors, of course, we have been working through a plan for where we want to go as a church moving forward under our new location here, ultimately a new place of worship. And trying to see what God has taught us over these last 30 years. And as we've been meeting together and praying these things through, and from time to time sort of updating the board on where we're going, There's a number of things that to us are a real priority as we're all trying to learn what God wants from us. And so I was reading the book of Acts with sort of two minds. One, I'm reading it imagining the church in its new stage of development, the seriousness of what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70, when everything is leveled. There is tremendous hostility towards Christians who some had blamed for what had happened. Christians are meeting in a series of meeting places, some outdoors, some underground. You know your history with the catacombs. But basically they are in hiding when it comes to meeting publicly. And the cultural atmosphere around is very antagonistic. We sometimes paint a very strange picture of the book of Acts as if this is all natural. You know, that it's easy, that the moment God commissions these apostles to start work without him, that it's a piece of cake, and people are stumbling over each other in order to accept the gospel, and within a few years everything becomes Christianized and churches spring up, and we have a very weird sense of history. And of the terrible struggle of the time and how unaccommodating the social structure and the culture of the day was towards something like Christianity. Quite apart from the problem that Judaism and Christianity were sometimes seen as sort of bad brothers. You know, siblings that are fighting. And so from the outside, it looked like there was this religious war on between two people who, what were the differences really? Right? Shouldn't they all just be singing to the same God and offering praises to the same God? And what's the big deal? Right? Religious people are always fighting little things to fight about. You know, why can't everybody just get together and be at peace? So you get weird stuff happening in those first 300 years. It was not easy. The way that Acts unfolds is a remarkable story of God's power and grace and what the Holy Spirit did in order to convince men and women and children to follow Jesus Christ. But it's not easy. And the times were hard. And Christians suffered tremendously when they decided to follow Jesus. So I'm reading it with that kind of attitude. And then at the same time, I'm saying to God, what do I need to learn from the book of Acts? What do I need to understand as we're trying to move forward in our day, in our climate, in our culture? What have I got there? Ultimately, the book of Acts is a book about incredible outward motion from the city of Jerusalem, where these events have unfolded, to this wave. It's like someone chucked a giant rock in the middle of a lake, and the ripples begin to spread outwards. And more cities and countries and territories and regions get enveloped by the story of what happened with that Jesus Christ. And so there's an excitement that way in terms of what the book of Acts is all about. Luke has tremendous interest for how the church deals with growth and how things are changing. In part of my research, I came across a couple of maps that I just share with you because, and I think there's a focus there, oh yeah. Basically, on the top part, it puts in pixelated blocks the world distribution of Christians in 1910, and I can do the zoom for you, right? Same picture, just one is zoomed. And then 2010. And it's absolutely amazing how even in our time, right? My mother was born in 1926, so this takes it a generation before her, and then it comes up to speed in my generation, and how tremendously things have changed. The map of global Christianity that my great grandparents would have known is turned upside down. At the beginning of the 20th century, 1910 here, only 10% of the world's Christians lived in a non-Christian or non-Western world, as we would call it. Nearly 90% of Christians worldwide lived in either North America or Europe or Australia or New Zealand. But now, the dawn of 21st century, at least 70% of the world's Christians live in the non-Western world. Wrap your brain around that. There are more Christians worshiping in Anglican churches in Nigeria today than there are in all the Anglican churches everywhere else around the world. There are more Baptists in the Congo than there are Baptists in Britain. There are more people in church every Sunday in communist China than in all of Western Europe. Nepal is the birthplace of Buddhism, as you know, and the only official Hindu kingdom in the world. Several years ago, I believe about 7 or 8, 2019, about 2010, 2011, a man by the name of Locke Bhandari, Bhandari, who was a revolutionary freedom fighter and a martial arts expert, he had been groomed to become the country's next prime minister, and he got saved. And Locke today shares with crowds of 65,000 people at a time how Jesus revolutionized his life. He's been arrested more than 30 times for preaching the gospel. And Christians in Nepal now number about 700,000. An amazing number, considering that 50 years ago, there were no known Christians in the country. It's amazing when you begin to see how God's plan works and try and figure out your part in it. And my fear is that sometimes we are way too negative about Canada and what can and can't happen here. And I have a feeling like we're almost telling the Holy Spirit, it's too hard here. Why didn't you do it somewhere easy like Nepal? Or communist China? Or Cuba? Or Venezuela? Like our own arguments, when we play them back in our heads, they are kind of stupid. It's like we're not paying attention to the book of Acts. Luke is fascinated, and you can tell because he's watching what's going on. Those who received the word were baptized. There were added about 3,000 souls. He says the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And by the way, they're always careful. Many of those who heard, not most. And this is not from one meeting. Our sense of what's going on in the church at that time is that there's stuff going on all over the place, and ultimately he begins to see this growth of which he says about 5,000 men, that means there were more in their families, began to swell the numbers in the church in Jerusalem. Many of those. I think we read that and think it's most. I think we've gotten the weird idea that 200 people showed up to hear about Christ and 199 accepted the Lord, and then there's always that one guy who won't believe. And then there was another meeting and 4,000 people showed up and 3,988, and then there's those 12 people that nobody can do anything with anyway, and they're the only ones. That's not what it says. There's a difficulty in getting out in a culture where Christians are repressed. Not only are they not accepted, there's actually the strange sense in the rest of society that they are undermining the law of the land, that they're subversives. The Christians are doing weird things in the dark that is causing the downfall economically, militarily, and in the family. And it's all Christians' fault. Luke is interested. The word of the Lord spreading through the region. Churches were strengthened in their faith, and they increased in numbers daily. The word of the Lord grows and prevails mightily. As you go through the book of Acts, you realize that he has this interest in how things move. What is it that is happening that makes people hear and then accept that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? That Jesus Christ really is the Savior of the world. Somewhere in there, a problem emerges. If I said to you, what's a whole wall? What's a whole wall? Just looking at the picture, you know that I can mean two different things by my question. Because there are holes in walls, and there are whole walls. And a hole in the wall is different than a whole wall. Because a whole wall doesn't have holes in it. Right? And so one of the curiosities is that as you move through the book of Acts, Luke identifies the whole wall, and then from time to time he talks about the holes in the wall. And he's talking about what the church is experiencing. There's the wholeness of their message. There's the wholeness of God. There's the wholeness of the Holy Spirit and how he empowers people to do stuff that they wouldn't naturally do by themselves. He describes that wholeness, and he celebrates the wholeness, and he's excited about that wholeness, and he says if it wasn't for that wholeness, there would only be holes. But he's honest enough to also tell us about the holes in the wall that detract from the wholeness of the message. So Acts has there's a rhythm to it as he describes wholeness, and there is a challenge and a pathos to the problems that are incurred. Christian life is not easy. Christian ministry is not easy. Christian ideas are not easy, both to grasp and to live out. And so the book of Acts is this book of great excitement. There's almost a frontier mentality to what's happening. Everybody's pushing out and things are going on, and there's that. And then there's the human element. And wherever humans go, there's problems that come with it. Problems that they feel and carry themselves. Problems that come whenever you put two Christians together in the same room. Their humanness bubbles out. And so Luke wants to say, how do you overcome the holes in order to always keep the wholeness whole? How do you get past the holes so that the wholeness of the gospel creates beauty? In Acts chapter 6, we get a quick look at that. In those days when the number of the disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." That proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the word. Right away off the bat, there's a couple of holes in the wall that are presented to us. One is division, right? One of the holes in the wall is division. There's a conflict between Greek-speaking Jews and Aramaic-speaking Jews. There's a cultural rift in the church. There's discrimination in the church against the widows of the Hellenists. Widows, especially in those days, were quite needy. And the idea was that if they could, it was best to move back to Jerusalem, because it was thought to be a good place to be taken care of, as well as they wanted to die and be buried there. So if you were on the outliers of the province or in other provinces far away and you were a widow, if you could, the idea was you could make your way back to Jerusalem. And if you were a Jew, the temple would take care of you. But the problem was, when people came to Christ, now they expected the church to take care of them. So widows were coming back into Jerusalem because they wanted to die there. They wanted to die in the holy city. Don't get embroiled in the theology of that. People in centuries past have all gone through weird theological thinkings, just like we do too, okay? We're not special, and we're not better than anybody else. But people had weird stuff. I mean, for heaven's sake, at some point, people were saying to themselves, if you got to be baptized and it's that important, then rather than digging up Uncle Fred from the ground and baptizing him because he died a few moments before the pastor rode into town on his mule and was going to do mass baptisms, why doesn't one of us just stand in his place? And I'll just be baptized on behalf of dead Uncle Fred. God will count that. Okay, folks, in every season, there have been weird things that people latched onto because suddenly something becomes way too important, and now people find all kinds of weird ways to solve what they think is a theological problem. Yeah, the widows thought it was better to die in Jerusalem than anywhere else. But it put tremendous pressure on the church. And this kind of thing happens all the time. People in the church feel neglected. I'm not being looked after as well as somebody else. And so questions have to be asked. Do we feel neglected as an individual person or as a group? Is there anyone that can help me feel less neglected? What would it take for me to feel less neglected? And if the opposite of neglected is connected, how do you prove you're connected? If the opposite of neglect is connect, then how do you prove you're connected? The other thing is that distraction comes in. The second threat to growth here is that the problem could be solved in the wrong way. And Luke describes the danger in verse 2, where he says that the apostles themselves had been criticized over the whole food distribution committee's way of handling things. Luke identifies the threat and says if they get too involved themselves, more important stuff is going to suffer. And he calls it a distraction to the major call of the gospel. Luke indicates the encouraging idea here that apostles should leave the ministry of the word of God, that would be a big mistake. And so he says these distractions can distract from what he calls the ministry of prayer and the word itself. In other words, anything that threatens the ministry of the word, even a distressing need, he says, can be a distraction. You see, at first glance, it always seems the right thing if the apostles would just show humility by serving the tables themselves. They should get involved in the nitty-gritty of caring for the needs of these widows. After all, didn't Jesus teach us to be servants? Wouldn't you be impressed if on Sunday morning you came to church here and as you went into the washroom just before the service, you saw me on my hands and knees with a toothbrush scrubbing the toilet for you? Isn't that the perfect picture of what a pastor should be? Which instantly means we have to ask ourselves some questions. Is the solution to my problem biblical? One of the things that we as pastors, when we are discussing where we're going to go as a church, and when we ultimately begin to ask for your comments and get your involvement in some of the meetings that we're going to have, one of the things that we have to ask ourselves is this all biblical? Are we getting lost in just trying to keep up with the Joneses? Who is supposed to fix my problem? The Bible has some very definite things to say about who is supposed to fix your problem and my problem. And what are the things in my life and in my church that are necessary and critical for my growth and well-being? Those are always big. Like, what is necessary and critical, and what is just extra? Distractions. Luke is very interested how in Acts chapter 6 this problem emerges that could overwhelm the church. And the sense here is that this is not little. There must have been a flood of people, of widows coming back, and instantly there's dissent about how the problem's being handled. Division results in conflict that results in people feeling neglected, and the distraction of the division results in the temptation to move away from the ministry of the word and prayer. That's what's going on. As the four of us are looking at things, A number of churches over the years have spent a lot of money researching what it takes to be a healthy church. And I said to the guys, I am not inclined to spend the money, and here's why. I said, I can go and pull out report after report after report after report after report of every denomination and every church that has ever paid a consultant to come in and look at what's health of the church. And when I get to the end, the conclusions are all the same. I can tell you what the building blocks are for a healthy church, so let's just accept those and then figure out what we're going to do with it. So one of the things that we're going to be doing, and in fact, the guys are going to come to my house on, oh, you didn't know that, they're coming on August the 28th to meet with me. Have fun, she says. She's leaving. Have fun. And one of the things that we have to keep asking ourselves is, when you look at the five things that are always integral in terms of a church's health and the life of a church, you don't have to reinvent the wheel. This is it. The question is, how's it working? What are you doing? How do the things that you do relate to those five building blocks? How are they important? How are they being manifest? We know that strong biblical teaching grows responsible, engaged, mature believers. The trouble is that that's a handful of really deep words to try and figure out whether that's all coming true. Same thing with relating. We know, if you could call this thing people connections, fostering relationships brings people together. That is not rocket science. It's just we don't want to do it. One of the things that has mostly decreased, in the Western world, two things in the last 30 years have decreased more than anything else in terms of church life. One is evangelism, the other one is hospitality, having people into your home. Again, we're not reinventing the wheel. We know relating is important. People tell me that constantly. We know that fostering relationships brings people together, that if you don't spend the time, you're not going to understand. You're not going to feel for someone. You'll have no empathy for someone else when you know nothing about their life. It's not new. It's just we're very caught up with our own lives. Oops, exalting, celebrating God's greatness, using our giftedness to describe and exalt the triune God. Yep, we know that's part of what churches have to do. Evangelizing, we understand that we have to leak the gospel. I like that word. Instead of evangelism, I like talking about leaking the gospel into our world. Right? Nowadays, it used to be you just took a bucket of water and you just doused someone with it. Now you got to put pinpricks in the bucket and you got to carry it around and you leak yourself all over people. It's just kind of a weird image, but okay. Different way of doing that. And from time to time in different societies, particularly when the church is forced underground, particularly when there's hostility, leaking worked really, really well. Psst. I'm a Christian. I meet in a forest. Do you want to come with me? Because I can see your life is not working very well for you. You want to join me in the forest? You can can read evangelism strategy till the cows come home. And the truth of the matter is, it's our responsibility as individuals to leak the goodness of God, to leak the love of God, to leak the grace of God, to leak the mercy of God, to leak the awesomeness of God. And serving, working individually and together to overshadow, as Jeff preached, human space with God's space. How do you release light into darkness? How do you demonstrate love through mercy and kindness? So, we know this. We know they're the five blocks. It's just, what do we do to make those come to life? How well do they work? What are we contributing to those blocks? When Luke writes this, he understands that when there's problems, you have to listen. One of the things that we as pastors have done, we have said, what do you learn by failure? When you have a tremendously satisfying history of failure, what do you learn from it? Right? And don't get defensive on me. Yes, you can always throw in the good stuff too. But when we analyze this, we say, that there is as much to learn from all the things that don't work than some of the things that do work. So what do you learn? You got to receive bad news well. One of the problems is that when you're going through struggles, when the church shrinks and you're on this new program and you're going to go a particular direction, is that it's easy to become like a turtle in a shell. Just take your legs and head in and just say, call me in 3 years and I hope it all works out. And you can't fall into the temptation to solve everything yourself. Yes, you leaders are the worst at this. How do you get other people to help solve those things? Talk is cheap. Service is everything. There's a great quote in here. Someone once paid a compliment to Lee Iacocca, the former chairman of the Chrysler Corporation. He says, Mr. Iacocca, the man says, I want to tell you how much I enjoy your television commercials that advertise Chrysler. To which Iacocca replied, sir, I couldn't care less what you think of my commercials. What I want to know is what kind of car do you drive? That's deep. Oh, that's deep. Take that apart in coffee with your best friend sometime. That's deep. Talk is cheap. Service is everything. What we do. And one of the things that we have said to the Lord is we have such a good core group of people who have served with us for so many years. That has to both be valued and celebrated and utilized. These folks are great. We got to listen to that. We got to figure out what that means to us. Delicate but deliberate delegation. Delicate simply means finding the right person to do the right job. And so the Acts 6 model is that they had to pray about it and think it through and then make wise choices to solve the different problems. One of the things that we celebrate as pastors is that our greatest victories in the past were through team play. It's again, when we talk about the highlights of the last 30 years, most of the things that we talk about are not individual morning services. It's about when we did something together. It's about camp. It's about a Bible study group. It's about an outreach. It's about missions. It's the collaboration that makes us go, wow, God was good. God is so good. We believe that when we team up in the service of God, the word of God will spread. We believe that. And we're going to do our best to see how we make that happen. So continue to pray for us. Pray for us as we think these things through, as we come up with a bit of strategy. From September to December, we'll be asking a lot of questions of you. There will probably be some evenings. We will invite small groups of people to, larger groups of people, and we will run some of our ideas by you, and we'll ask you some questions too about those five blocks. And in the meantime, we are praying a lot. There's a lot of prayer that is going into. So if you're part of a small group, please make this part of your regular prayers. If you are praying in as individuals, please pray for us as you think through what's coming up ahead. Right? Stick it on your prayer notices. Put it on your magnets on the fridge. But remember to pray for us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you that it is always exciting to be yours. And there's a lot that goes with that. We're not to ever overlook what a privilege it is to belong to you. And that there's an individual aspect to Christianity that we can't get by. That we have to receive Jesus Christ personally into our lives. We have to accept that Jesus Christ died for me. It's very personal. I have to accept that Jesus rose again. I have to believe that myself. I have to believe in God. There's a lot of individualities, a lot of personalness in that. But when you talk to us as a group of people, when you call us your children, when you name us as the church, the bride of Christ, in that unity of effort, you ask us to pray and to make sure that the ministry of the word results. You ask us to exalt you and to serve you and to teach you and to bless you. And you tell us to do that to the people around as well. We are to leak what we know, leak who we are. And in doing so, you will do the work of salvation. I can save nobody. I can change nobody. I can't convince anybody of anything. I'm hopeless at all of it. But you, through your Spirit, do amazing and wonderful and marvelous and contrary and magnificent and impossible things. You do. And we are going to join you in that venture. So, Father, hear our cry and bless us as we continue for you. In Jesus' name, amen.